Have arrived at Palm Sunday, the day that marks the triumphal entry of our Savior into Jerusalem so many years ago. And in our culture today, and particularly among those who reject our Savior and reject the truth of the Scripture, it is quite common to suggest that the death of Jesus on the cross, while a historical fact, was an event beyond our Savior's control. You will hear writers and commentators suggest that Jesus was a teacher, a moral leader among the society in those days who got caught up in political machinations and upheaval that was really beyond his purview and his scope, and things spiraled out of control. He found himself on the wrong side of the Roman government and was crucified for political reasons. In fact, people that give themselves over to that telling of the story of Jesus often suggest that the Lord never intended people to see Him as a Savior, never presented Himself as a Messiah, as someone who came to lead His people and make a sacrifice for their sins. Obviously, the Gospels present a completely different picture of our Savior, don't they? Throughout His ministry, as you read about it in the Gospels, Jesus is controlling the unfolding of the circumstances. Jesus is the one acting and working, events toward the culmination of the Father's plan. That is the presentation that you find in the Scriptures. That is the picture that is painted by the Gospel writers. That reality of Jesus' purpose and plan and control over His death and His ultimate resurrection is plainly evident throughout the Gospels, but nowhere more so than the events of Palm Sunday. The events of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It's surprising that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on this last week is recorded in all four of the gospel records. There are few events in the ministry of Christ that find that distribution of recording throughout the gospel writers. This morning, I want to direct you to John's account. A couple of weeks ago, I introduced that we are going to be working through a series in the Gospel of John. And so as we consider Palm Sunday today and Resurrection Sunday tomorrow, I thought it would be appropriate for us to jump ahead and to consider John's record of these things. I can assure you it's going to be a while before we get here in our study through John. So would you turn with me to John chapter 12? This morning, I'd like to lead us in reading John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. Let me read those verses for us, and you follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as we prepare our hearts to hear from God through His Word this morning. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet Him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when He had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not His disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of Him, and that they had done these things unto Him. The people therefore that was with Him when He called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record, For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Let's pray. Father, as we consider this text of your word this morning, and as you draw our hearts and our minds to the events of this week, the entry of the Savior into Jerusalem, his interactions with the religious leaders, his nurturing of his disciples, his betrayal, his arrest, his many trials, his crucifixion, his resurrection in power and glory. Father, as you draw our minds toward these events, would you convince us of the truth of these things, the significance of these historical events for us personally, the need the world has to hear the testimony of these things from us, from your people? Would you draw our hearts to love the Savior? Would you draw us to serve him more faithfully? Would you be shaping us into the image of our Savior by your Spirit, through your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a little bit of a familiarity with the Gospels and their record of the ministry of Jesus, you read the account of Palm Sunday or his entry into Jerusalem, and you recognize right away that Jesus' behavior on this occasion, this event of Palm Sunday, his entry into Jerusalem, is different than any of his attitude or behavior in the rest of his earthly ministry. Every time before, when there's a big crowd and people are starting to get this kind of fervor about Jesus and who he might be, what does Jesus do? What has he done every time in the past? He has withdrawn himself from the crowds. Sometimes, in some of those occasions, he literally got into a boat and sailed away to remove himself from the fervor of these crowds and their messianic expectations. Right? Isn't this what the people were looking for? They were looking for someone who would come and fulfill the promises of the prophets in the Old Testament, who would be the culmination of all the pictures and the imagery of the Old Testament law, who would come and fulfill the hopes of someone better than Moses who had been promised, a king better than David who had been promised, the seed of the woman, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And every time in the Lord's ministry, when the crowds are getting a little worked up, and you can almost through the narrative hear the murmuring of, maybe this is him, and maybe this is one, and who is this man? Who is it that can do the kind of miracles that he does? Every other time, Jesus withdraws himself. He puts a damper on those expectations. Have you read the many times where he heals people? And what does he tell the people that he heals and his disciples? Don't tell anyone. They don't always obey him, but that's the instruction that he gives. Don't tell anyone. He pursues his ministry of miracles and service in silence and in anonymity. Now, you contrast that to this event. There's a crowd gathered on the street with expectation that Jesus is coming. Just a little while before, he's raised somebody from the dead. This is kind of the chronology of that week. Jesus, on Saturday, what would be yesterday, enters into the town of Bethany, which is just a short distance out of Jerusalem, and that's where Lazarus lives with his two sisters. And Jesus and his disciples stay with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And over the next few days, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, they're going to travel into Jerusalem, participate in some activities there, and then leave Jerusalem and go and spend the night in Bethany. Suffering, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, not for the first time in his ministry, but for the first time in a while, and the first time since raising Lazarus from the dead. Does he shrink back from the crowd? Does he demur and find an alternate route into the city? What does he do? He responds to the expectation of the people by presenting himself as their Messiah. Do you realize that is what Jesus is doing here? This is maybe subtle to us because we're not as familiar with those prophecies and the traditions of those day, of that day as those people would be. But Jesus rides into the city on a donkey. Now we read that and we go, that sounds like the economy version, right? That sounds like you called up the car rental place and said, get me the smallest and the cheapest one, and they give you a donkey, right? In Jesus' day, that was not the association of riding a donkey. As a matter of fact, there's an episode recorded for us in the Old Testament where King David wants to present his son Solomon to the people as their next king. David is communicating to the nation of Israel that out of all of his sons, he has chosen Solomon to take his place. And David sends Solomon into the city. And do you know what David puts him on? He puts him on a donkey. In that day, a mule or a donkey was actually a royal ride. Did you know that? But a particular kind of royal transportation. A king who wanted to demonstrate that he was coming with peaceful intent would ride on a mule or a donkey. If a king was coming to subjugate a city or a nation, what would you ride? You'd ride a war horse, right? But don't misunderstand the imagery here of Jesus riding into the city on a donkey. This is the arrival of their king. As a matter of fact, it's not just any kind of donkey, is it? Do you remember this? John is short on details here, but the other gospel writers communicate that it's not as if Jesus just looks around and goes, oh, there's a donkey, let me ride on it. He actually sends his disciples. Do you remember this? He sends the disciples into the city, gives them exact directions to find a house where there is a donkey and go and tell the owner, my master has need of it, and get it and bring it back. I mean, Jesus has prepared this entire episode that takes place when he comes into the city. He has been foreordaining over these events to find himself in this situation with the adulation of this crowd. And what kind of donkey is it? Is it a full-grown donkey? No, it's a colt. It's a young donkey. As a matter of fact, Mark tells us nobody had ever ridden on it before. That's how young it was. You say, big deal. It's a young donkey. Did you catch what John communicates here in the text? Verse 14. And when Jesus had found a young, our King James says a young ass or a young donkey, sat thereon as it is written. Verse 15 is a quotation. Maybe your edition of the scriptures has quotation marks there. Anybody have quotation marks there? Or it's in a different type font. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on a donkey's colt. What's being quoted there? Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Would you take the time with me to turn to Zechariah 9:9? We've recently spent some time in the Minor Prophets, and so you might be more adept at finding your way to Zechariah than you were in the past. It's the second to last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah and then Malachi. Zechariah is prophesying to the people about the destruction that God will bring on their enemies. That's the context of chapter 9. And then he comes to verse 9, and he's communicating rejoicing or encouragement. This is what's going to happen to your enemies, but this is what's going to happen to you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. Do you see that Jesus is presenting himself to the people in the capital city, Jerusalem, as the fulfillment of the messianic promises of the Old Testament? He comes to them in exact fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. John actually tells us the disciples didn't understand it. But later on, the light bulb came on for them, and they remembered that these things were, one, written, and two, that the things that were written were done to Jesus. That's what John says. Do you see the description that Zechariah gives of this king? His coming produces what? Rejoicing. And he's coming to you, and he is just. And he possesses what? He possesses salvation, and he is lowly or humble. Listen to verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace. He's describing the destruction of implements of war because this king brings peace. He shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. This king is described as a king who brings salvation and rejoicing, who is humble, who brings peace, and brings peace through the blood of the covenant. And Jesus takes all of that prophecy from Zechariah and presents himself to the people in Jerusalem as the fulfillment of those prophecies. I do want to comment on the humility of Jesus presenting himself as king in this way. I don't know if some of you remember when the Searites were with us a couple of years ago, our missionaries to Thailand. I think it was in 2016 the king of Thailand died. I didn't look this up, so I could be wrong, but I think I remember that at the time, the king of Thailand was the longest-serving monarch in the world. I think the queen in England now has taken that position. But the king of Thailand had served for many, many, many years. He was king in Thailand when Mr. Hatley was in Thailand with the United States Air Force in the 1960s. And he died in 2016. And so they needed to do something in Thailand they had not done in a generation. They needed to coronate a new king. Any of you remember anything about that? The coronation of a new king in Thailand? Am I the only weird person that pays attention to these things? It took them 3 years to plan his coronation. If you look up on Wikipedia, the events of that coronation, they had scheduled events for a month. And people estimate that it cost over $30 million for them to enthrone their new king. That's what the world looks for when we look for a king, right? That's the kind of king we want, right? The kind that it takes $30 million to really do him justice. You know, party for a month. What kind of king is King Jesus? He's a king who comes in humility, bringing salvation and peace. And the peace that he offers will be the shedding of his own blood. He is a sacrificial king. We do need to mention here, though, that this is not the only coming of King Jesus to the earth. Do you believe this, that he is coming again? That the king has gone away for a while, and he is soon to return? And he is going to return in like manner to how he went away, this same city, Jerusalem? And yet, if you read about his second coming, it's a little different than his first, isn't it? Is Jesus riding a donkey when he comes again? What is he riding? He's riding a horse. He's riding a war horse. The reality is that in his first coming, Jesus fulfilled the promise of Zechariah, and he came offering peace even to the heathen, to the Gentiles, to the unlovely, by the blood of his own covenant. But when he comes again, he will come in judgment. He will come in power, and he will come in glory. And he will execute righteous judgment on all his foes. He must do that because he is a righteous judge. The reality is that people can either accept the offer of peace that Jesus brings in his first coming, or they will meet him in the judgment of his second coming. That's the offer. That's the offer of redemption from Jesus Christ. Peace through the blood of the covenant, or righteous judgment from the rightful king. What about the response of the crowd? We sang about this morning, right? The little children sang their hosannas. I don't know if some of you have noticed, but there's a tiny little palm tree that's struggling to survive out in the middle of the bottom field, and the young people in our assembly have named it. I don't know who picked its name. I won't tell you what it is. You have to go ask one of the young people the name of the little palm tree down in the field. Mr. Gonzalez sprayed it, but it survived. It was struggling for a little while, and I thought we'd done in the palm tree, but it's making it, so you need to spray it again. And Hudson said, can we get some palm leaves today and go around waving them? It's Palm Sunday, right? What do you make of that activity on the part of the crowd? Doesn't that seem a little strange? Just some trivia. John is the only one who identifies the branches as palm branches. The other gospel writers simply indicate that they're waving branches in the air. What about the cry of the crowd? Do you see it there? Verse 13. Hosanna. What does that mean? Maybe we only know that as a name that people give a little girl, Hosanna. It means praise him. And the cry from the crowd is also a quotation from our Old Testament. Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's a quotation from Psalm 118, one of the Hallel or the praise psalms in our Old Testament Psalter. That passage, Psalm 118, is a messianic passage. This is the passage, it's probably most familiar because it includes the line, "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. It also includes the statement, the rock that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Do you see that this quotation from Psalm 118 exists in a context of people identifying the coming of the promised Messiah King? And that's what the people are cheering Jesus with. So not only is Jesus presenting himself as the fulfillment of these Old Testament promises and the prophecies, the people, the crowd, are identifying him in that way. And again, the hymn that we sang this morning says that our Savior accepted the praise that they brought. And you might think that in that hymn, that's just a nice line that rhymes and that fit well with the purpose of the hymn writer. That's a significant reality. That Jesus presents himself as the Messiah. The people accept him as the Messiah. They receive him as their king. And what does Jesus do? He accepts that praise. He accepts that adulation, that reception. Now again, I should make the point that the people didn't fully get this, did they? Did they fully understand what was going on here? Well, we would say no. On what basis do we say that the people don't fully understand the significance of what's transpiring here? Well, number one, we're told the disciples didn't. Okay? So if the disciples didn't fully understand the significance of what's taking place here, I doubt the crowd did. Any other indication? Just drop your eyes down to chapter 12, verse 37. What does it say there? Just a few verses, a couple paragraphs later. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Very shortly, the attitude of the people turns against Jesus. And I should take just a couple minutes. I don't want to take too much time with this. But there is a little bit of disagreement about this. It has been very common in the past to describe the crowd on Palm Sunday as crying out for Jesus as their Messiah, and then very shortly on Friday, crying out what? Crucify him, right? And that makes a stark contrast. There has been a reevaluation of that telling, and some people have suggested that the Gospels clearly identify the crowd on the road into Jerusalem as the pilgrims that are traveling to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Did you see that in verse 12? On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they did all of these things. And so it has been suggested that we should interpret the praise of Palm Sunday as the sincere devotion of the crowds that are traveling to Jerusalem on their pilgrimage for Palm Sunday, and then the crowds in the streets of Jerusalem on Friday that shout out, "Give us Barabbas, crucify, crucify him." Those are the hard-bitten Jerusalem natives. Okay. What do you make of that? I'll just suggest, first of all, that I think life is more complicated than that. I don't think this idea that you have two absolutely distinct crowds as if they stayed segregated from one another that week, I don't think that makes a lot of sense. I don't think anybody is suggesting that the entire crowd on Palm Sunday was duplicitous and deceitful and shallow. I'm confident there were genuine believers in that crowd. But on the same hand, I don't think we should suggest that the crowd on Friday could not have contained a measure of the people from Palm Sunday. who've come into Jerusalem and have mixed with the population, who have been soured on what they would have identified as Jesus' strange behavior that week. Remember, Jesus does a lot between Sunday and Friday. He goes into the temple and confronts the religious leaders, but then he leaves. He curses a fig tree and it dies. He withdraws himself each night from Jerusalem. What does the crowd want him to do? Come in and assert your control. Establish your kingdom. Overthrow that traitorous puppet Herod. And proclaim your defiance against those Roman abusers. And Jesus refuses to do that. It seems to me that the gospel writers actually intend for the careful reader to draw a contrast between the attitudes of the crowd. I don't think it's lost on the gospel writers as they construct their narratives inspired by the Holy Spirit to communicate the chant of the crowd on Sunday, "Hosanna, blessed is he," and on Friday, "Crucify him, crucify." The people did not fully understand the significance of the kind of kingdom that Jesus brings, because they did not fully understand the kind of king that Jesus is. Perhaps if they had given greater attention to prophecies like Zechariah 9 and Isaiah 53, they would not just have been looking for a conquering king, but they would have been looking for a rejected Savior. They missed it. Last, I want to direct your attention to verse 19. Jesus presents himself as the Messiah. He's received as the Messiah. He's opposed precisely because he's the Messiah. Look at verse 19. "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing.'" Do you see that all of your efforts to catch him, to put him on the spot, to get him to discredit himself, to spread rumors about the circumstances surrounding his birth and his parentage, do you see how none of that is prevailing anything? You guys aren't being successful in opposing him. Rather, what do the Pharisees say has happened? The whole world has gone after him, right? I mean, you can just hear the desperation in their voice. Nothing we try is working. And the whole world is running after him in adoration. We know from the other gospel accounts that they had already determined to do what? To crucify him. Their intention was to wait until after the Passover so that Jerusalem would not be bulging with crowds that could turn against them in the crucifixion of Jesus. Is Jesus caught up in circumstances beyond his control? No, he strides into the temple and he confronts them. And with all dignity and reverence and respect, I want to couch that this way. Jesus forces their hand. Jesus incites their sinful and rebellious activity that will culminate in his crucifixion. And Jesus does it according to his time frame. But you see that their opposition toward him is based on what? It is based on his identity as the Messiah. The fact that that's how he's presented himself. And that's how the people have received him. And he has accepted that reception. Their response is, we've got to do something about this. Isn't this really the point? Isn't this really the point of the Gospels and the point of the Scripture and the point of God's plan? that Jesus does all of this in his earthly ministry purposefully to bring about the events that are marked by this week. I mean, like right now, this week. To bring about those events that will result in his crucifixion. And eventually, in a few days, in his glorious resurrection. Jesus is doing all of this because you need a Savior. Because your sin has alienated you from your Creator. Because there's nothing you could do in and of yourself to remedy that condition. You needed someone to save you. You needed someone to take the penalty, the righteous penalty against you because of your sin. And at the time appointed, the eternal Son, the revealer, the Word of God, comes to earth, humbles himself, takes humanity, lives a righteous life, suffers an unjust death, and is raised to power and glory for you. I think one of the benefits of the connection of this week to these events is that it's an opportunity to remind ourselves that we have a historical faith. And certainly by that we could mean it's been around a while. But that's not just what I mean. I mean that our faith is rooted in real historical events. Things that actually happened to people who actually lived. You can chart them out on a calendar so that allowing for the passing of years and the dropping of days and the transitions from Julian to Gregorian to Jewish calendars and all of that confusing stuff that none of us understand, with some degree of accuracy, we can in 2021 say, this is the week. This is the week that our Savior entered into that city. This is the day that he was crucified. This is the day that he rose again. That's remarkable. Do you recognize that? Unique among any religious perspective around the globe. We have a historical faith because it's rooted in fact and reality and truth. So all that being the case, and this being the beginning of Passion Week, what should we do? Well, first, I think we should recognize the significance of this week. We should recognize the significance of this week. We give a lot of attention to Christmas. And I'm not saying we shouldn't. I actually think in our post-Christian culture, the truth of the incarnation is only becoming more significant and important for Christians to declare to a lost and dying world. I also think we should give a lot of attention to Christmas because if I said anything different, I would have a problem when I get home. Because Christmas is my wife's favorite time of the year. It's my favorite time of the year too. But let's not give short shrift to Easter, to Resurrection Sunday, to the events of the Passion Week, and everything that flows out of it. I mean, Pentecost, we understand what that is, right? Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, that's a historical event. We need to remember those things. We need to mark those things. I would encourage you to spend extra time in the Scripture this week. Whatever your devotional process is or looks like, that you spend extra time in the Scripture this week. Charting out the events as they occur in the life and ministry of Christ. We've attempted to help you with that. Last week in the bulletin, we had an insert that seeks to give you our best understanding of the chronology of those events, give you the references from the Gospels that parallel those events so that you can sit down with that and you can consider each day. Emily, they're not in the bulletin. You have some out in the entryway. I would encourage you to grab one of those. Either last year or the year before, we posted some videos, I think on our Facebook page, from Crossway Publishers that do the same thing, walk you through the events of each day. These are great little tools to assist you in meditating on the significance of this week. Spend extra time in prayer. Perhaps most significantly, spend extra time in confession. Confession of our sin before the Lord and accepting the forgiveness that He offers through Christ. I really do think there is something to putting yourself in the footprints of the disciples that helps you kind of enter into this week. To leave our service on Friday with some sadness, a hollowness and an emptiness, to experience the situation of the disciples as the sun comes up on Saturday and it seems like everything they thought was true has come crashing down on them. Now, you do that not to stay in that condition, but so that when the sun comes up on Sunday, we're ready to understand the real significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I also think you should evaluate your attitude toward Christ. There are some good parallels for us here in this passage to compare ourselves to. Hopefully we wouldn't be in the category of the Pharisees, but there are people today who are actively rejecting Jesus Christ as the King, as the Messiah, as the Savior. The Apostle Paul communicates in Romans chapter 1 that every person on the planet knows God. That we are created by God with a knowledge of Him, and we go to work suppressing that knowledge and rejecting that reality. There are people who are in that position in reference to Jesus as the Messiah King. We need to evaluate our attitude toward Him. Maybe the greater temptation for those of us gathered in this room is to be a little bit like the people in the crowd. We're real excited about Jesus. We're real affirming of who He is. But we lack some understanding. And maybe some of that misunderstanding about the person and the work of Jesus is thinly veiled selfishness. Because we want Jesus to do the things that we want Him to do. Some people profess Christ because they have problems they want dealt with. Or they have a status they want to attain among people in the culture. That's going away for us. But has been a temptation in the past. Some people view Jesus as a hook to a better life. Sometimes people have a desire to get rid of one or two sin problems. Over many years, I had the opportunity to interact with people like this at the Union Gospel Mission in Sacramento. You got one or two life-dominating, debilitating sin issues that you want dealt with. And if Jesus is going to help you with those problems, you'll come to Him. But the reality is that's not the kind of King Jesus is. He doesn't parachute into your life and claim dominion over this little corner of your heart. Sometimes genuine Christians struggle with this. We don't necessarily want a total home makeover in our heart. There are a couple of things that really bother us or produce a lot of guilt for us, and we'd like the Lord to take care of those things, and if He could leave everything else alone, that would be great. And the Lord says, I own the whole thing. I'm coming to remake you from top to bottom. Nothing held back. There's not an atom in the universe to which Jesus Christ does not point and declare, mine. He is the ruler and the possessor of all things. Do we view him that way? Are we kind of selfishly misunderstanding or fudging on the extent of Jesus' call, or have we submitted ourselves to him as he has revealed himself to serve him as the King of Kings? How do we serve him? Well, we testify of him. This is the exhortation with which he left his disciples. Go into all the world, making disciples of all the nations. We testify of him. And in doing that, we're his ambassadors, we're his voice, we're his hands, we're his feet, extending his ministry throughout the world until he comes again. We fight against sin. Isn't it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, where the Apostle Paul says, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, what's the therefore? Glorify God in your body. We serve him in that way. And we serve him by serving one another. Meeting each other's needs, providing spiritual help and encouragement to one another, seeking to be faithful to the Lord as an assembly, as a church family, for the calling that he has given to us for as long as he determines it, until he takes us or he comes again. That's what this week is really all about. It is the cluster of events central to the plan and purpose of God for all eternity. God's work to reconcile you to himself. Are we submitted to Jesus Christ, our Messiah King? Let's pray. Father, it is our prayer this morning that as we move through the coming days, that we would be connecting these events in the life of our Savior together, that we would recognize the significance of these things, and we would be evaluating our attitude toward our Savior and our perspective of who he is and what he demands of us, and that we would seek to serve him faithfully, to glorify him with all that we are and all that we have, because we don't own ourselves. He has purchased us and brought us peace by the blood of his covenant. We pray that you would accomplish these things in us by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.